Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Please turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And this morning we'll be looking at Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, and as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's just pray one more time. Father, we are thankful for the fact that we have been able to worship you in truth and in spirit through song and prayer and the reading of your word, and through remembering our Lord Jesus Christ through the Lord's Supper and our giving. Now, as we come before your word, we pray that you would give us soft hearts and attentive minds, hearts that want to change, hearts that want to soak up all that you have to say. And this morning we pray that you would come to us and meet us from your word, that you would remind us afresh of what this season is about, of who Jesus is and what he has done. And we pray that as a result, we would glorify you and glorify Christ, not just in this season alone, but every other season. Lord, we pray that you would be with us. We pray that you would be with me as well, to help me to speak clearly and plainly in a way that is understandable and in a way that most glorifies you. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, most of you know that there is this certain bill that is being passed right now in our Victorian government. And according to this bill, it has to do with the LGBTQ community and with people who want to even change their genders. That if someone were to pray with them or someone were to speak against that, there's a potential where the person can be put in jail or be fined thousands of dollars. Now, the bill has already been passed in the lower house, and we have yet to see in February whether it'll pass in the upper house as well. But when you think about it, you kind of think, you know, where is this government going? Where is our nation going? Where is our state going? I mean, when you think about it, just a few years ago, they cried tolerance for all the immorality and all the foolishness. And then from there, it was, let's celebrate. And now it's come to a point where they say, no, if you dare not even speak a word against us, if you do that, you can be fined thousands of dollars or thrown in jail. Now, I don't know about you, but it's certainly been on my mind and just thinking, Lord, what implications would it have in the family life and in schools, particularly Christian schools and churches and all of that? But we take comfort in the fact that Christ is still on the throne. Now, I don't know about you, when you come to Christmas time, what is on your mind? Maybe it's things of that nature, and it's just there, and you're just wondering, God, what are you doing when I see the world around me? Or maybe it's none of that. Maybe it's you've had just a difficult year altogether, and just coming to the end of it, you're just still tired, and you're like, Lord, I just need help. Or maybe it's the loss of a dear one. And, it's that seat you will not remember as you sit together as a family. Or maybe it's some ongoing struggle in your own personal life or in your family life, or some relationship struggle that you may have had. It could be any amount of struggles that you may be, thinking of as you come to this Christmas time. Or perhaps you don't belong to that group at all. You may be belonging to a group where things have been great this year. Perhaps you got married this year. Maybe had a child. Maybe got a promotion. Maybe bought a house or built a house or something else. Just wonderful things happening. But whatever may be your circumstance this morning, what I want to do this morning is I want to remind you afresh of who Jesus is and why he came and what he has done and what he will do in the future. And my prayer is that as we look at this text, that you would be strengthened and your soul renewed in your love and trust of Jesus. And that would cause you to further worship him during this season and the seasons beyond. Now, this passage that we read in Isaiah 9, let me just give you a background and a context to it. The nation of Israel is split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is called Israel or Ephraim in certain passages, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Now, in the immediate context of this chapter, King Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom. And 2 Chronicles 28:1 tells us that this King Ahaz was a wicked king. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a wicked king. He introduced idolatry in the land, so much so that anywhere you looked in the land, there were idols. The people had gone far away from the Lord. See, on the outside, people still seem religious. They would bring all of their sacrifices and bring it to the Lord. And yet, they'd finish that, and then you looked at their lives, that would tell a totally different story. They would go back and worship idols after that. Immorality was rampant. The needy in the land, the widows and the fatherless, they were not protected. Injustice was prevalent everywhere. There was stealing and murder and every other kind of corruption going on in the land. And so this is the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was no better. They too had hardened their heart to the Lord and had turned away from him too. Now it's during this time a powerful nation, Assyria, is marching toward the nation of Israel. And as it's marching towards, it's wiping out nations and it's coming straight for Israel. And so as this happens, the northern kingdom forms a coalition with Syria, not Assyria, Syria. And they form a pact, a coalition, and they turn to the southern kingdom, Judah, and say, hey, you want to combine with us? Let's combine forces. See, and what they were trying to do here is, even the northern kingdom, they're not trusting the Lord, not inquiring of the Lord what they're doing. They're just thinking, we'll just do this of our own strength. Now, King Ahaz, he's seeing these two things. Okay, there's the northern kingdom coming and saying, hey, join with us. And if you don't join with us, what's going to happen? We're going to attack you. And then he sees on the other side, this big enemy nation approaching. Assyria is approaching. Doom almost seems certain. And it's in this setting that the prophet Isaiah appears. He appears to them and he says, turn to God. Turn to him and see what he has to say. Turn to his word. In fact, the God will even give you a sign so that you can trust him. Don't trust yourself and the idols and think politically right now. But Ahaz, remember, he was a wicked king. He still continues to be hard-hearted. He does not want to trust God or his word that has come through the prophet Isaiah. Instead, he tries to make a pact with this enemy nation, Assyria. Then God speaks through Isaiah, and he says, because you have done this, because you have not chosen to trust me and depend on me, and because the people have turned away from me, this mighty enemy nation, Assyria, will be a tool in my hand, and they will come and bring about my discipline. They will come and attack you and invade you. And they will decimate you. But they will not wipe you out fully and take you as exiles like the northern kingdom. But nonetheless, they will come and devastate the place. So now, you know, there's a small faithful remnant in the land. While majority of the people in the land don't trust God, they've turned away. The king himself is hard-hearted and there's idolatry and all kinds of wickedness going on. There's a small remnant there in Judah. And they're thinking to themselves, is this it for the people of God? I mean, what about us who continue to trust in God? What about Isaiah? Those of us who trust and depend on the Lord, what's going to happen to us? Is God completely done with his people? And it's against this dark backdrop, chapter 9 shines through with hope. That God, in fact, will not abandon his people. He will deliver his people and have his people for himself. I've outlined this text this way. Verses 1 through 5, we're going to look at the dawn of hope. And verses 6 and 7, we're going to look at the person of hope. So let's just see, as Isaiah begins to speak and gives this message of hope, this first section where he talks about the dawn of hope. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. It reads there, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shown. So Isaiah first says, there is no gloom for her. Who's the her, you say? Well, the Israelites, the people of God. The Israelites, they were in gloom, in anguish. And verse 2 says that they were walking in darkness. Now this darkness, you know, what is this darkness? What is this darkness talking about? I mean, is this saying that it just so happened in that land, that area, that there was not enough sunlight and it was just quite dark there? I just recently found out that in Alaska, towards winter, there's a particular area where the land is in complete darkness for 65 days every single year towards winter time. You can imagine what a long, dark, and cold winter place that would be, some of these places that are close to the North Pole. But that's not the kind of darkness that's being talked about here when it says that there was darkness in the land. In the Bible, darkness is used metaphorically. It's used as a picture to talk about spiritual ignorance, to be under the power of sin, to be in the state of unbelief. You know, in the New Testament where you hear futile thinking and darkened in their understanding, which means to say, to make no sense of anything spiritual. And as a result of that, because of this spiritual darkness, people continue to live in sin. But darkness is also used in another way to talk about adversity, affliction, distress, misery. For example, in Isaiah 45:7, when God says, I form light and create darkness, he's not saying I create sin and unbelief, but it's more the idea that this sovereign God who himself creates adversity and calamity and disaster. So there's darkness everywhere for the people of Israel. Their hearts are hardened, full of sin, and they refuse to believe in God. That's one kind of darkness that's on the inside. But there's not just darkness on the inside, there's darkness on the outside as well. All the injustice and immorality and the idolatry that's around. Then there's the darkness and the distress associated with the coming invasion of Assyria. And then even in the land, there will be famine. I mean, just look at, just turn back one chapter, Isaiah 8 and verses 21 and 22. This is what Isaiah says. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they themselves will be thrust into thick darkness. So there's this thick darkness around of sin and misery and distress and famine and even looming death. And it is into this darkness God says, I will not abandon my people. There will be no more gloom and anguish because God is going to send a great light to his people. You know, verse 1, it talks about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are regions in the northern kingdom, really the northern borders. And they served as a gateway into the rest of the land of Israel. And so if people were coming from outside the nation, they would have to go through this land. And because it was in the northern borders, This area was also heavily influenced by outsiders, by the outside nations and their pagan practices. It was an area where there was a lot of mixing of the Jews and the Gentiles. In fact, the rest of Israel would look at this area of Naphtali and Zebulun as, oh, those half-breeds, those mixed breeds. And they would look down on them. And because there were also Gentiles in this area, which is why this area also in verse 1 it says, is called the Galilee of the Gentiles. Yeah, this area was Galilee, it was looked down by the Jews in the other areas. And even as we come to the New Testament, this was true even at that time. And God says, yes, this is an insignificant area. It is not like Jerusalem, the fortified city. This is a outback area. You know, the whoop-whoop area. The uneducated live there, and the mixed breeds and the half-breeds. The most insignificant, unimportant place. And this area really was the area that was first attacked by Assyria. This insignificant place, because then they wanted to get the rest of Israel. And so from this area first that was attacked, people were taken into exile. And God says, yes, this area which was first attacked, or which will be first attacked by Assyria, this good-for-nothing place, in this place, the light, my light, a great light will dawn. All this darkness will be wiped away as this light will come. All this sin, all this distress, all this misery, all will be wiped away as this light will come and clear away the darkness. And it will start in this most insignificant place of Galilee. You know, think about the people who are listening to this. Now, for sure, this would bring great comfort to the people who are still waiting on the Lord and trusting Him and depending on Him, that, yeah, they won't continue to remain in darkness. God is going to send hope. God is going to send this great light. But they would be thinking, but God is going to send it where? Not Jerusalem? He's going to send it to Zebulun and Naphtali area, that area of Galilee? I mean, that's the last place that we would expect that God would do anything. But this is exactly what God has said. And the people are faced with a choice. Will you still hope in God? Even though it seems like the most unexpected place, that God will bring this great light to turn away all the darkness. Now he goes on, Isaiah, with his prophecy. And in verse 3 onwards, he gives the results of this light coming into the darkness. What's going to happen? It says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Just even before I get into that, if you notice the tense of it in this whole section, a lot of it is written in the past tense, if you can see. You know, they have seen a great light. The light has come. You have multiplied. You have increased its joy. You know, he's using the past tense in this section, Isaiah, like it has already happened. And why is he doing that? Because all this is so certain. He speaks like it's happened, and it's almost like he's coming here into the future and saying, oh yeah, that has happened. Because all this will happen for certain in the future. And so he starts first by saying, Isaiah, with this great light coming, God's nation will not be obliterated, but God will increase it. Look at verse 3 again. You have multiplied the nation. Now, this is a small hint of God's promise to Abraham, where God promised that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. It's the promise that people from many nations do will become part of God's people. I mean, just in the previous verse, right, there was mention of the light beginning at the Galilee of the what? Galilee of the nations. So Isaiah is dropping little hints that God is going to bring a deliverance on a much grander scale, not just for the Jews, but it's going to involve even the Gentiles. That way more people are going to be delivered. And look, with the great light coming, there will not only be an increase in the number of people in God's nation, there will also be an increase in joy. Look at verse 3 again. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, and as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So instead of gloom, the people will have joy and complete joy. They rejoice before the very presence of God. You know, I would almost liken it to a person who's born blind from birth. And later in life, you know, the person gets some kind of operation and the person can see. There's a special kind of joy that comes from that because they know what it is to live as a blind person. They know what it is to live in darkness. And they appreciate then the light that has come, the vision that has come. And there is so much of joy. And so to explain this complete joy as the light will come into this dark place, Isaiah uses two examples. The first one, he says, is the joy that you get right after harvest. Now, when you think about harvest and farming, you know, people are never guaranteed a good harvest at the end of the year. They're so dependent on the Lord. They need sufficient rain. There shouldn't be things like hail and other animals who destroy the crops. The crops in itself need to grow in a healthy manner. And so through all that difficulty, at the end of it, when there is a good harvest, the joy that comes from that, that's something different. And then there's another example that he uses. He says, the joy that you get after victory in war. Now, when you think about war, again, you are never guaranteed victory in war. You know, the soldier that's going into battle, he doesn't know for certain if he'll be alive at the end of the battle. With every strike of the sword, his life hangs in the balance. The whole army, the whole nation watches as the army fights for them, but they don't know if they will be able to defeat the enemy. But the joy that comes after defeating a terrible enemy that may be approaching, after all that adversity and difficulty that they faced in battle, oh, what a victory and joyous time it would be. And that they then enjoy even the rewards or the spoils from the war. So, one of the things as the people would be listening to this, at least in some sense, the faithful people, as they think of these two pictures, harvest and war, They know that, oh yeah, these are not guaranteed things. These are things that only God can bring about. And these are things that happen, you know, after being in a certain state of distress. So in using this picture of harvest and victory in war, Isaiah is saying, similarly, you will have complete joy and exuberant joy, this otherworldly joy. God will bring this when he brings the great light into this darkness that you are in right now. And then in verses 4 and 5, he then gives the reason for this great joy. He says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. See, the promise is that when the light comes, God would break the oppression and burden that they were under. Whether it's sin, whether it's enemies or whatever other kind of burden or oppression or slavery, the promise is that God would one day break their every oppression and free them completely. And then Isaiah adds a little phrase at the end of verse 4, as on the day of Midian. What is this talking about? This is a reference to what happened to Gideon and his army in Judges 7. See, Gideon is facing the Midianite army. And then Judges 7:12 says the Midianite army was so humongous, they were like the sand of the seashore. And what about Gideon? What about his men? So he gathered up his army and he had about 32,000 men. And God looks at Gideon and his army and says, oh, that's too much. That's too much. And then bit by bit, he reduces Gideon's army, and they're sent away, till finally, do you know how many people are left in Gideon's army? 300 people. Just 300 people facing this humongous Midianite army. And God says, good, now let's go. And you do exactly what I tell you to do. And they do exactly that. They surround the Midianite camp. They break up into groups. And at a distance, they hold torches. They shout. They blow trumpets. And they break pots. And guess what happens to this vast, strong Midianite army? They get scared and they flee. And you think, what? How? How is that even possible? Because it was God. Because it was God working through that, through the obedience of his people. And so Isaiah is saying, every burden, every oppression, God will take away. Now, as impossible as it might look like right now, there's darkness on the inside, there's darkness on the outside, there's looming distress and misery and immorality, and the nation's going awry. There's a large enemy coming to fight you. Darkness to the core, thick darkness. And it seems so impossible. But God will take away every oppression and every burden and every darkness. And his people will then come and rejoice in his very presence. That is what Isaiah is saying. And that victory will be so total that in verse 5 we read, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burnt as fuel for the fire. See, so total, so absolute is the victory that God will achieve that not only every burden and every oppressor destroyed, but notice, every boot, every clothing, every garment, the very shoes and clothes, these things of war, accessories of war, will be thrown into the fire. Why? Because victory will be total. There is no more need for war. There's no more need for boots and those kind of garments. So absolute will be the victory that you can burn it all, and all wars will cease to exist with the coming of this light. Oh, how much that faithful remnant who trusted God and depended on God would have longed for this day when God would send this great light to reverse their condition, to move from darkness to light, from groping in the dark to be able to see in every sense of the word, even in a spiritual sense. To go from gloom to joy, to go from oppression and burden to complete freedom and rejoicing in the presence of God. And God says He will do this, and He says it in a past tense, like it has already happened, because it is so certain that this will happen. And He will do it in a way that not one person will say, "Oh, you know what? I had something to do with delivering myself." No, when people who truly trust in God and God will do this for them, they will say, "It was all of God. There was nothing that I could do." And they will give glory to God for that. So how is God going to bring this deliverance? How is God going to bring the light into this darkness and remove all oppression and burden? I mean, is it through some great army of God? Or maybe a smaller army with a person like Gideon, with jars and trumpets and loud shouting? No, it's none of those things. God would bring about this almost impossible deliverance. He will bring about light and joy and end of oppression and war and sin. Through one single person. And it's a child. And here we come to this second point, the person of hope. Look at the first part of verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." I mean, if it wasn't, you know, racking their brains for the faithful, that God would bring about this light in the place of Galilee, in the place of Naphtali and Zebulun. I mean, if that's not something that normally people would think about. If it wasn't enough that God says He will bring an end to all oppression and all burdens and everything will be gone and there will be forever joy, now He says He's going to bring all that through a child. A child that is born. I mean, talk about shock factor. God is going to send a child to deliver us? I mean, how can that be? A child is so weak and vulnerable. How is a child gonna overcome all this darkness on the inside that we have, all the misery and the oppression that we see, and even these mighty armies like Assyria, and then bring us to eternal joy? But remember, God has said He will accomplish this. This is going to be all of God. He's going to do it in such a way that no man will say, "Oh, I had something to do with this." When men look at this and believe in God, they will realize, "Oh, this is always only of God." And so in a way that no man would have thought of, an actual human baby, God says, will be born at a certain time in history in the future, at a specific place, and he will be the one who will deliver his people. You know, Isaiah 7:14, just a couple of chapters before, Isaiah has already hinted at the fact that this child will be born to a virgin, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. So there's some hint of the fact that this is a special kind of child, that this is a God-man child. At least it seems like that's what Isaiah is saying. And as we come back to chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born," and then he says, "to us a son is given." A son given by God himself as a gift to us. You know, he's a unique son, a unique child, the God-man. He is the reason, he is the gift who will bring about this hope and joy and deliverance for his people. And it says, "And the government shall be on his shoulders." This child is going to bear the governmental responsibilities on his shoulders. The rule of all things will be placed on his shoulders. But now if you say, but what kind of child is this going to be? I mean, what kind of character will he have? Verse 6 continues, and it says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now let's just look at these titles one by one to understand the kind of ruler that this child will be. Wonderful Counselor. Now in the English here, that word wonderful, that's an adjective, and it's describing that noun counselor. But in the original there, it's not an adjective and a noun, it's just two nouns. So literally it's Wonder Counselor. Or really even Wonder of a Counselor. Now this word wonder, it means something that's extraordinary, which causes people to, you know, come in awe. And most times in the Bible, this word is used mostly in reference to God. So it can even be translated as something supernatural. So for example, Exodus 15:11, it reads, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Meaning, God, your deeds, they are wonders. They're extraordinary. They are supernatural. And as a result, we are in awe of it. And that this is, what you're doing here is beyond human capability. So when you think of that's what it means and see Isaiah saying he's going to be a wonder of a counselor, that he's going to be a counselor that is beyond human capability. That's the kind of wisdom he'll have. He will possess a supernatural wisdom, the kind that only God possesses to rule his people. He will have a wise ruling that the world has never known from any other human ruler. He will have a wisdom that is without limit, and there is no problem, no problem that you can take to him, no problem that he faces in his nation that he cannot solve because he is so wise. There will be no one who can outsmart him. And while he does not need counsel from anyone, he doesn't need an advisory board or anything of that sort, everyone will come to him for counsel because he is the wonder of a counselor. He will be the all-supreme and sufficient wise ruler who will lead his people well, and the people will not need to go anywhere else for wisdom. The next title, this child, this who will be ruler, is also Mighty God. So if the previous one didn't hint at, yes, he's got divine qualities, divine wisdom, and he's a wonder of a counselor, this makes it even more explicit that this child is also God. He's Mighty God. He makes it crystal clear. This ruler is Mighty God. Yes, he is going to be born. He is going to be human, but he is God himself. He is God incarnate. So it's not just divine wisdom that this ruler will have. He will also be all-powerful. There will be no person or thing in the entire world that will be able to defeat him. Nothing in this world will be able to stop what he has purposed to do. Enemies, evil forces, natural disasters, diseases, sin, and death itself. This ruler will be able to protect his people from everything and everyone because he is Mighty God. Now you can begin to understand how this child will be able to get rid of every oppression and enemy and darkness. We're beginning to get a glimpse of how this is possible. The next title, Everlasting Father. This child who will become ruler is also Everlasting Father. Now, this is not saying that the child is, you know, the first person of the triune God, that he is God the Father. No, it's more the idea that this ruler will have a fatherly nature. That he will be someone who has deep concern for his children, for his people. He will be a caring and a loving father for his children. And this care and concern and love will never stop. He will never be like a cruel dictator to his children or his people. He will never stop loving his people. He will never stop caring for his people. He will never stop protecting his people. He will never stop providing for his people. This is the kind of person this ruler will be, an everlasting father, a fatherly figure who cares and loves and protects and provides for his children forever, and he will never stop doing that. And the last title, he's the Prince of Peace. He will be the ruler who is characterized by bringing about peace. See, and this word peace, it's the word shalom. And what we need to understand is shalom, it's not just merely the absence of hostility or wars or even distress. But it's even more than that. It's what comes after that. It's not just the absence of a negative, but it's also the presence of a positive. It's also the idea of tranquility and wholeness and harmony and prosperity. So the idea of overall well-being, a completeness, a wholeness. Why? Because there's no more conflict. There's no more distress. There's no more wars. So with the rule of this royal one, there won't be hostility of any kind. And things will be positively prospering. On an individual level and even on a broader scale. Individual people, there's no hostility. There's harmony everywhere. So everyone in of themselves are also prospering. There won't be any poverty. There won't be any sickness or death. No, in every way there is prosperity everywhere. There's no misery. There's none of that. There's prosperity and shalom and completeness and well-being all over. Even the land, there won't be famine or devastation, but there will be plenty. Everything around will be prospering, and it is the presence of everything being right. It is the picture of the very blessing of God in its complete sense, that is shalom. And so this true shalom, this true wholeness or peace, this ruler will characteristically bring about. And then verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah is saying, this child who will rule, he will rule from the throne of David. He will be the rightful heir to the throne of David. All these kings that have come now from the Davidic line, they were not it. He's going to be the true king. He's the one who will fulfill the promises of the Davidic kingdom mentioned in 2 Samuel 7. And his kingdom will be everlasting. His rule will be everlasting. It will be a kingdom that is established with ongoing justice and righteousness and peace forever, shalom forever. No more sin, no more misery, no more death, no more disease. And how will all this come about? That last bit of verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts will bring it about. So it's not up to the people. It's not up to whether the enemy surrender or not. It is solely God's work and his zeal and his passion for his people. It is his grace for a people that have gone so far away from him. You can imagine, you know, that small remnant in Isaiah's time who trusted in God and depended on him. As they heard these words, their hearts would have leaped. And they would have been able to see this with the eye of their faith, even though right now all they see is darkness and misery and devastation and sin and war and immorality and injustice and idolatry. What a message of hope this would have been. God will not abandon us. He still cares for us. And they would have held on to it, saying, so there is coming a day when he will deliver us sometime in the future. And so that is what got them through this dark time that they found themselves in. But you know something? Even though these small, faithful remnant of people, they would have clung on to this with their life, they wouldn't have understood everything. There's some picture of a God-man and a child becoming a ruler and this wonder of a counselor and all that. But they didn't know exactly how God was going to accomplish all this. What will this God-man look like? Who is he? When will he come exactly? How will he actually accomplish all this? Many years passed after this prophecy. In fact, to be exact, 700 more years passed after this prophecy. The northern kingdom taken by Assyria into exile. The southern kingdom devastated by Assyria, but not taken by Assyria. But many years later, Babylon comes and takes the southern kingdom and takes them into exile. And then they come back after the exile, but they're never the same. And then finally, you hear Malachi with his last prophetic words, and there's a few hundred years of silence. Where is God? Where's this light? Where's the hope? Where's the shalom that he promised? And so 700 years have passed now since this prophecy. And then we come to Luke 1, 31 to 33, where an angel came to a virgin named Mary and announces, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There, right there, it's Jesus. And then we see as Jesus begins his ministry of preaching the gospel and performing the miracles, look at where he starts, look at where he concentrates. Turn to Matthew 4, 12 to 17. "Now when he heard John had been arrested, he withdrew into" where? Galilee. Yeah, that insignificant place. That place of half-breeds. The place that was looked down. The place of the poor and the uneducated. "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death on them, a light has dawned." And then from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus is the light. Then Jesus himself says in John 8:12, we read, "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world.'" You get the connection? "Whoever follows me will not be in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus is the light that has come into the darkness of this world. And people were amazed when Jesus was on this earth, even as a boy, with the kind of wisdom that he had, the kind of counsel, the wonder of a counsel, wonder of a counselor that he was. And the disciples even saw some glimpses of true shalom happening when Jesus was on this earth. True prosperity, true wholeness, when Jesus was able to forgive sin and heal diseases and cast out demons. And they would have seen his power when he looked at the storm and just hushed it. I mean, this is Almighty God here. And so as the disciples are beginning to understand all this, oh, this is the promised king. That final king of David, that Messiah that was promised. The one who is going to break away every oppression and, you know, defeat all his enemies. It's no wonder then that the disciples thought that Jesus came as the king to free them from political oppression, from even the Roman Empire that they were under. See, what they didn't understand is that Jesus came first and foremost to deliver his people, not from political or physical oppression, but from spiritual oppression, which was the much greater problem. The problem that every man faces from the time man is born. Man is born in sin and under the clutches of sin in that spiritual oppression. That's the greatest darkness, and that darkness is on the inside. And because man was in this hopeless, helpless state of spiritual oppression, God, the second person of the triune God, came in the form of a child, in the form of a human being, into the darkness of this world to live a life untainted by the darkness. And then he died on that wretched cross to pay the price for the sin of his people. And then he rose up on the third day, proving that God has accepted his payment of sin on behalf of his people. And all who trust in him will have the light dawned on them, and they will see spiritually, and they will have spiritual light and life with King Jesus forever and ever. And while Jesus has returned back to heaven, he will come again one day. In fact, Revelation 19, 11 to 13 describes him as a coming conquering king with fiery eyes, wearing a robe dipped in blood, riding a white horse. And he will destroy all of his enemies and all the enemies of his people. And he will establish his everlasting kingdom. And he will reign literally from the throne of David with justice and righteousness and shalom and peace forever, with all of his people with him in the kingdom, and prosperity everywhere. Do you know this to be true of Jesus? Do you trust in this Jesus? Do you trust in what he has done and what he will do? Have you turned away from your sin, from relying on yourself and your selfishness and your abilities? And are you clinging on to Jesus as your only hope of salvation and deliverance? And in saying that you trust him, does your life reflect that truth? Now, if there's anyone here who does not know this Jesus, who does not trust in this Jesus, please come and talk to me after the service, or talk to the person that may have brought you to this Sunday morning service, or maybe one of the members of this church, or whoever you feel comfortable talking to, and let them talk to you about who this great Jesus is. But I want to tell you, if you do not know this Jesus in a personal way, Jesus is coming back as the conquering king in a robe that is dipped in blood to destroy all of his enemies. And that time will be too late. Now is the time to turn from your sin and turn to him. But to the believers, I pray that you would remember who Jesus is and what he has done for you. He is still the wonder of a counselor. And his word will give you all the counsel and guidance that you need in this life and as you go to him in prayer. He is mighty God who will bring about everything that he has planned without anyone getting in his way. And he will protect you from evil and from sin and death ultimately, even though you may face some trials in this life. He is the everlasting Father. He will never stop caring for you. He will never stop loving you. He will never stop providing for you. He is the Prince of Peace. He has brought shalom, wholeness, not just absence of war, but a oneness and joy and love between you and God. But one day he will bring peace in its entirety. There will be no more wars, no more famine, no more disease, and only his blessing and favor and everything around prospering. So no matter your circumstance this morning, during this Christmas season, I want to encourage you, just like the faithful people in Isaiah 9 clung on to that hope, that we would remember who this child that was born during Christmas time is, and what he has done, and what he has brought about, and cling on for his second coming when he will fulfill everything that has been promised about him. Let's worship and adore King Jesus and even look for ways to tell others who are living in darkness about King Jesus this Christmas season. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're a God who keeps your word. We thank you that you have brought about so many things. We live in a privileged time where Jesus has come, and we truly look back and say, yes, that is Jesus. We thank you for the privilege that it is ours to be your children. We thank you that we can know you intimately in and through Christ, and we thank you for everything that Christ has done. Father, we pray that this Christmas season we would remember Jesus and who he is and what he will do. And help us to hold on to this hope till our dying days, and even look for ways to tell others who continue to live in darkness. Father, we thank you for your word that continues to refresh us and continues to remind us. We pray that these things would be near and dear to our hearts this Christmas season. We pray this for your sake and for your son's sake name. Amen.